Peter. When you pick up the letters, the epistles that are written in the New Testament, most of them begin, not all of them, but many of them, begin with the author's name. Different than what we usually do when we write a letter, where do we put our name? The end of the letter. They put their name at the beginning of the letter. So it's written by Peter. What do you know about Peter? He was an apostle, one of the original 12. What else do you know about him? He was impetuous. What does impetuous mean? A big mouth.
What is it?
You act before you think. Surely an apostle wouldn't do that. He did. On what occasions do you remember Peter being impetuous, acting before he really thought about it, or speaking? That filter between his brain and his mouth wasn't always active, I don't think. What occasions do you remember him doing this? Washing the feet. What did he say to Jesus? You'll never wash my feet. He was kind of bold with Jesus sometimes, wasn't he? Somebody said something else. When else was he impetuous?
Cutting off Malchus' ear.
When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was it that pulled his sword out and was ready to fight? In fact, took a swing. It was Peter. Who, did you mention one, Pete? Oh, you mentioned the cutting off the ear? When else do you think about Peter being impetuous?
Denying the death of Jesus.
Denying him?
Oh, yes,
denying that Jesus would die, saying, Lord, this is not going to happen, not going to let this happen. And that's when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's an interesting character. He's one of those characters that we read about and we think, perhaps we think, at some points, why did the Lord pick him? I mean, why would he? Okay, did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Why did he pick him? Did Jesus know that Peter would deny him? That Peter would stand up to him, stand up to his face? Did he know that Peter was one of these guys that was a little bold, a little rash, a little too active at times? Did he know about Peter's character flaws before he picked him? Then why did he pick? Why didn't he go find 12 perfect guys, and pick those guys? Because some of us are alive today, right? I mean, some of us perfect people are alive today. We weren't back then. Why didn't he pick 12 perfect guys? Just you and me, Gene, right? Yeah, right. No such thing, right? But couldn't he have found somebody better than Peter? You look at Peter, and sometimes the focus is upon his flaws. Tell me about Peter's heart. When Peter heard the rooster crow after he denied him three times, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Think about that. Here's a man who had just swore to these people who were there, I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not with him. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Did Peter have a tender heart? He did. Did he have an ability to be molded and developed? He did. Did Jesus see that? What else do you know about Peter? We'll get to some of the, I want to continue that thought in just a minute, but what else do you know about Peter? He was a fisherman. Who are his partners in the business? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Andrew, his brother. They were fishermen. Where did they fish most of the time? Sea of Galilee. Would that profession, did Jesus pick them just because they were fishermen? Would that profession have anything to do with the work that they were called to do? He called them and said, I will make you fishers of men. When they were on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, with all of these storms that came about, were they experienced fishermen? Were they experienced at the seas, and so they weren't fearful at all when these storms came up on the sea?
They were experienced, but they were still fearful.
They knew a bad one when they saw it.
They knew a bad one when they saw it. What else do you know about Peter? Have we exhausted what we know? Okay, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked in verse 13, who do men say that I am? And they gave him various responses. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And who was it who spoke up?
Peter.
Now, sometimes when Peter was the one who would be the one to speak up, you'd almost be like, Peter, can you wait just a second? Let somebody else have something to say for me. But what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you. Blessed are you who? Son of Jonah. So he was Jonah's son? Like Jonah and the big fish, Jonah's son?
Not that one.
Not that one. Jonah was also another name for John. But here's Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, upon this confession, this foundation that you have stated that Jesus is the Son of God, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There are some people who look at that verse and choose some other passages, and they say that Peter was the first pope. That Peter was the rock that the church was built on. That Peter was the leader of the church when Jesus left. Is there any evidence for that in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What does the name Peter mean? Rock. It means a stone. In John chapter 1, about verse 42 or is it after that, where Peter is brought to Jesus, and on that occasion, he was not called Peter, he was called Simon, but Jesus says, you are Simon, but from now on, you're going to be called Peter, which means a stone. So is that, therefore, the stone or the rock that Jesus turned around and said, upon this rock I will build my church, because that's what Peter's name meant. Is that what Jesus was saying? No. How do you know? If Peter's name meant rock, how do you know that's not the rock?
A little rock.
Okay. Peter's name meant a little rock. It meant a pebble. And in the Greek language, the word Peter and the word rock in that verse are two different words. He called Peter one word, but he said, you're just a little stone, you're a pebble. But when he used the other word for rock, he wasn't talking about a pebble. It was a word that meant a mass of a rock, a mountain, a boulder. And that was the foundation upon which the church would be built. Did Peter have some leadership in the early church? He did. In Acts chapter 2, this is a trick question. In Acts chapter 2, who got up to preach the gospel? The apostles got up to preach. Whose sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2? Peter, I told you it was a trick question. The apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. We don't think that. We think Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, but who do we know? Whose sermon do we know? We know Peter's sermon. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to give us Peter's sermon? You can ask him when you get there. All right? Did Peter have any leadership? There his sermon was recorded for one reason or another. Who was the first one to go and preach to the Gentiles? Peter? Did he go excitedly and willingly and eagerly at first? Good old Peter, he had to be convinced. Not so, Lord, I'll never eat anything unclean. I'm not going to the Gentiles. And he had to be convinced to go and preach to them. What else do you know about Peter? Anything else? He had a mother-in-law. Would that disqualify him from being the first pope? Yeah. That's true. It never says he has a wife, but I don't know any man who would want a mother-in-law without a wife. So if he's got a mother-in-law, he's got a wife. In fact, that's in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter didn't heal his mother-in-law. Peter said, she's sick, I'm not going to heal her. But Jesus, he didn't say that, all right? At least it's not recorded. Jesus is the one who healed Peter's mother-in-law. So we know he had a mother-in-law, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul talks about the fact that Peter took along his believing wife, took along his wife with him on his travels. So there we know that he did have a wife indeed and not just a mother-in-law. Okay, so Peter sits down to write this letter that we have that we call 1 Peter. It's written somewhere, as far as dates are concerned, written somewhere probably around 63 to 65 A.D. There's a few ways that we're able to reason that out, but most believe it was written right about the time that Nero was the emperor. Because as Peter writes this letter, as you read through it, Peter is writing to encourage these Christians who are facing persecution. Let's look at just a few verses so that we can get that feel. Go to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In fact, we won't read it, but go back just one chapter to chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, if you start in the middle of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and really that's the middle of the book, if you start there and read to the end of the book, what you have is a lot of discussion about the suffering that they were enduring. In fact, verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And he talks about in that passage about the suffering that they would endure. But he says in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17, "It's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." These were Christians who were at the time, or at least would soon be, undergoing persecution for being Christians. All right, back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the what? Fiery trial." He's writing this letter to, probably not to inform them that they're going to be persecuted, because I believe that they were already dealing with this to some extent. So it's not necessarily to inform them, but it's to inform them of the extent of what they're going to endure, but more so to encourage them, and we'll see that in just a minute when we get to chapter 5. But look at what he calls the suffering. Look at what he calls the persecution. It's a fiery trial. Was this going to be some light affliction that they wouldn't notice? "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't think it strange that this is coming. You know it's coming. You're enduring it. But instead of thinking it strange, verse 13, rejoice. Do what? They're about ready to endure a fiery trial. And what does Peter tell them to do? Rejoice. Is that strange? He just told them not to think it strange that they were going to endure a fiery trial. Then he turns around in verse 13 and says, okay, instead rejoice. Is that strange? Did Jesus say something similar to that?
Sermon on the Mount.
"Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all sorts of things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The Lord himself told them that you're going to have people come and persecute you, say all sorts of things against you falsely. First of all, he says in verse 10, blessed are you when that happens. And then he says, rejoice when that happens. What did James say, the Lord's brother, James chapter 1 and verse 2? Blessed are you. No, that's not what he said. That's this verse. Count it all joy. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you fall into various trials. Their faith was going to be tried, and he tells them, count it all joy. Tell me how that is possible. How can Jesus say, blessed are you when this happens, rejoice? And he doesn't just say rejoice in Matthew chapter 5. He says rejoice, and he doesn't even say rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When I'm being persecuted? When my faith is being tried, I'm supposed to rejoice. And that's what Peter says. Rejoice. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Did Christ suffer? Yeah. We're going to come back to this verse in a second. Go back to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. And we'll look at all these verses in time as we get to them in our study. But 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called. To what were you called? Go back up. Come to verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable. Talking about these servants. If because of conscience toward God, one endures what? Grief and suffering wrongfully. That's commendable if you suffer grief, if you endure grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this, to what? To the suffering for Christ's sake were you called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us. Tie that in with what we read in chapter 4, verse 13. To rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's sufferings. He says, for this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Come back to chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Why was this supposed to bring them joy? See, we have a totally different mindset. We have been brought up in our society, and we do not find any pleasure, any joy at all in the idea of someone mocking us, belittling us, questioning us, making us suffer because we're a Christian. Okay.
How can you not find joy in knowing that God finds favor?
Yeah. Come back to chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. If I am suffering, if I am being persecuted as a Christian, am I like Jesus? Am I partaking in his sufferings? That, the next word after sufferings, that, here's the purpose. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice if you're suffering. Why should you rejoice if you're suffering? So that you're obviously living right. You're obviously being faithful if this is happening. But if you're living faithfully and doing what's right, you rejoice no matter what you're enduring, because when he is revealed from heaven, what will happen then? Then you will have joy exceeding and glad if you endure these sufferings. Go to chapter 5. I wanted us to be able to get into the book, but go to chapter 5. Here's chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Peter gives here, I believe, one of his purpose statements in writing. He says, by Silvanus, who is that by another name?
Silas.
Do you have Silas in your Bible? Anybody have Silas there in verse 12? You got Silas? Silas or Silvanus. By Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. What does he mean by that? By Silas, he has written to him.
Silas didn't write
it. It was not unusual. In fact, probably most of Paul's letters were written by what they would have called an amanuensis or a scribe or a stenographer or a penman. And so Silas must have written this for him. Does that mean that... So who was inspired, Peter or Silas?
Peter.
So Silas could write whatever he wanted? Silas wrote what Peter told him to write. I've written to you briefly. Why did he write? They were about to endure persecution, so he's writing to them, exhorting them. What does that word mean?
Encourage.
If you were about ready to suffer persecution, what would you want an apostle to do to you in this letter? Would you want him to encourage you? Exhorting, encouraging, and testifying. What does that word mean? What does the word testify mean? Do we know? We live in a land that's full of courts. Do we have any idea what it means to testify? Give an account. To hopefully tell the truth. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. If they stood firmly as a Christian, were they going to suffer? If you were being persecuted and suffering for standing for the truth, for standing up for God and for righteousness, would you at some point begin to question, maybe this isn't the right course for me? Maybe what I believe and what I'm doing, maybe they're right. Maybe this isn't right. Maybe I need to go look for something else because, if I've got to go undergo this, maybe there's a better path for life. Peter says, I'm writing to you to encourage you, and I'm writing to you to tell you that this is the true grace of God. There isn't another one. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Don? Yeah, that's an amazing passage. After in Acts chapter 5 is where Don's pointing out that in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were arrested and thrown in prison. And then after they got out, they were told not to preach. Stop preaching, don't do it anymore. And where did all of the apostles go after that? To the very same place where Peter and John were before. And so all of the apostles were arrested. Thrown in prison. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. I want somebody to tell me why they were rejoicing.
Well, they were worthy. They were Christians.
They were worthy to suffer for his name. They were faithful Christians. Why would you rejoice to suffer, though? Those two concepts are like black and white, oil and water, ugly and pretty. I mean, those two things just don't fit.
But he suffered for you, though.
Oh, how quickly do we forget that Jesus suffered for us? See, I sometimes I think that's a... That's one of those facts that we know in the Bible, just like that Noah built an ark 300 cubits long, and that we have these facts that we learn, and then there's a fact. Jesus died on a cross so that I could go to heaven, and it's a fact. Well, it is a fact. But it's more than that. Why is it that every week, on the first day of every week, the New Testament tells us, we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why did Jesus say to do it? Do this in remembrance of me. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we supposed to remember? Specifically, what are we supposed to remember? Are we supposed to remember that He was born of a virgin? Are we supposed to remember that He performed miracles? Are we supposed to remember that He preached a sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? Are we supposed to remember that He did Peter a favor and raised his mother or healed his mother-in-law? Are we supposed to what are we specifically supposed to remember? His death. When Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, and He took the unleavened bread and gave it to them, what did He say that was an emblem of? His body. When He took the cup and He gave it to them, what did He say this was? This is the cup of the New Testament. What was it? It was His blood that He shed for the remission of our sins. Matthew 26, 28. It's more than just a fact. And so much so that there was one thing, more than one thing, there was one thing that God wanted to make sure we remembered every week. Did these Christians that Peter was writing to, did they remember the Lord's Supper every week? Did they remember the suffering and death of Jesus every week? Yes. That's what gives you focus, and that's what gives you joy, just like Acts 5:41, in suffering for Him. How much did Jesus endure for us? More than we can ever endure for Him. Not that it's a contest, but if it was a contest, we won't even get close. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what man does to us. The worst thing you can possibly think of man doing to you for being a Christian, it won't come close to what Jesus did for us. Why? What did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. What did they do to our Lord? Scourged Him. Beat Him to the point of death. Put Him on a cross. Nailed Him to that cross. Put the crown of thorns. That's what man did to Him. What did God do to Him? Laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. When we think about Jesus' sufferings, we think about the physical beatings. We think about the torture that He endured. And when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, yes, that's what we need to remember. But when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's not just the physical torture He endured. It's the fact that God laid upon Him our sins, and it is His blood that washes away our sins. So when these apostles, when they had the opportunity to suffer for Him, when these people were persecuting them and imprisoning them and beating them because they were Christians and because they were proclaiming the gospel, they rejoiced because they could be like their Savior. Folks, there's a mentality that we don't have, I don't think. Not as well as these men did, but it's one that we need to develop that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? It's the message of His death, burial, and resurrection. I'm not ashamed of that. And the moment I become ashamed of that, Mark chapter 8 says, Jesus will be ashamed of me. Carol, and then Dirk, and then Mickey, I think. When Jesus was on the cross, remember what He said? my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus endured and suffered on the cross, God had forsaken, because of the sin that was laid upon him, there was a sense of a separation. And as Carol said, when we suffer for doing good, but that we just read about in chapter 3, when we suffer for doing good, are we separated from God? Does God turn his back on us? Does he forsake us? No, just the opposite. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the Hebrew writer draws this conclusion. If God's never going to leave us or forsake us, I will never fear then. What can man do to me? Go ahead, let man persecute me. Go ahead and let man bring all of this upon me. If God's not going to forsake me, what can man possibly do to me? Dirk, you had your hand up, and Mickey, I think you had yours too. Yeah. There are some contrasts that we can draw and see that, as Dirk says, when Thomas doubted, and then he was able to put his fingers into the handprints in his hand into Jesus' side, and he said, okay, now, I believe. You're my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, it's great that you believe, but more blessed are those who will believe but have not seen. And that's us. And Jesus prayed even before that in John chapter 17 for those who would hear their word, the word of the apostles as it was being taught. And so we have our faith is built upon the message of Christ that was revealed to us by these men who were going through these sufferings. Mickey?
The apostles really.
Yeah, the Bible talks about the fact, it uses the word endure frequently. 2 Timothy chapter 2, that was first bell, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 talks about you will endure hardships as a soldier, as a good soldier of Christ. If we're in the army of the Lord, there will be hardships that we will endure. I don't believe that we need to go looking for persecution. I don't, because it's going to come anyway. And I don't believe we need to go hunting for more suffering because it's going to come anyway. And just because, just because someone may be enduring or suffering more than you doesn't mean that they're more righteous than you. Is that true? We all live in different circumstances. We all work in different places. We all know different people. Some of you suffer more because of the family you have than someone else would suffer because you've got different families. All right, that's just nature of the game. And that, I'm talking spiritually, Gene. I'm not talking about mother-in-laws here, but but that's true. Some of us have some of our mother-in-laws are worse than others, but that's we're not talking just in a spiritual realm here. Some of you will suffer more, spiritually speaking, because your family persecutes you, because your family, has ostracized you and set you apart, and than some other. Because some people are raised in the church and their whole family are members of the church. Some of you are in that boat. Some of you, you're the only Christian, not just in your home, but in your extended family. You're the only Christian. So you're the weird one. They look at you and say, boy, what's wrong? What did we do wrong here? Why didn't this, why did this one go off this path and become a Christian? Sorry, Joyce, I didn't see you. I was thinking Joyce, but I hadn't seen Joyce. And okay, so y'all need to get together and have a hug or something afterwards. That's his mother-in-law, in case you don't know. But that's, as a Christian, we're going to endure a lot, and we did not get to start into the book as I wanted to. But here's Peter's goal in this. Peter's goal is to bring to these Christians who are suffering, to bring them hope. Let's look at this one word before the second bell gets us. Get your Bibles and look in chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll get to this verse next week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living, what? Hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your what? Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here are these Christians, and to whatever level we are persecuted, we may not be persecuted the level that they are, but he encouraged, remember chapter 5, verse 12, he wanted to encourage these Christians to have patience and endure what they were going through, because if they would do that, they, separate and apart from anybody else on the face of the earth, had hope. That's why we endure persecutions, is because we have a hope of the promises of God, knowing that he will bless us eternally. All right, we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1 next week.